Loving one another does not come naturally to us. Do you agree with that claim? It actually might not seem accurate at first, right? Loving one another does not come naturally to us. Because think about a newborn baby automatically loving their parents. That seems pretty natural, right? And yes, biological or familial love is natural. However, I'm not talking about love as the feeling of affection for others. I'm talking about love as the action, the giving of ourselves for others' sake. That love, which is more definitionally true love, doesn't come naturally. No, what comes natural to us is looking out for ourselves, right? Gobbling up what we need, grabbing what we want, and grappling with anyone who gets in our way. We need to be told to love and taught how to love. We need to see examples of love, or else we will never love as we need to love. Thankfully, most of us can point to people in our lives who taught us or showed us how to love. But even more than any of them, we as believers have a supreme teacher and example in Jesus Christ, who commands us to love, teaches us to love, and shows us by example what love is. I'd like to show you this from the Bible today. So if you would, please open with me to John chapter 15. John 15. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one from the seats. And the page number you can find John 15 on is on the screen for you. Where we find ourselves in John, we are smack dab in the middle of Jesus' final discussion with his disciples before his death. He just made his final I am statement in John, claiming to be the true vine. We saw that in verse 5 in 15. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he went on to say, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So remember, he is after our complete joy. He wants the absolute best for us. Let that frame his words we hear today. We start in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that might sound familiar to you, as he said almost the exact same thing back in chapter 13, probably like an hour in real time before this. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Why was Jesus being so repetitive? Well, this is a discourse, first of all, and we all naturally repeat ourselves in discourse. I mean, if you listen closely, I will repeat myself numerous times in this very sermon. Even when it's not exact words, it's the same ideas, the same concepts, the same themes. Why? Sometimes we're forgetful, but usually it's that we want to emphasize something. We want to make sure that whoever we're talking to gets what we're saying. If you've been with us throughout John, I'm sure you've noticed that John, it's the whole book, is very repetitive. Father, Son, Spirit, life, light, love, glory, believe, behold, obey, abide, and so on. And John doesn't want us to miss the truth of things like they, the first disciples, often did. And I'm sure that's part of why Jesus was so repetitive. They didn't get it yet. So today, don't get annoyed by Jesus repeating the same things over and over. Ask yourself, do I get it? Do I get it yet? Have I grasped it? And am I living it out? So what did Jesus want to emphasize here? His command to love based on his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, obviously, this isn't Jesus' only solitary commandment for his followers. But love does beautifully sum up the heart of his commands, of all of them. Here, Jesus wanted to get it through his disciples' thick skulls and ours by repeating it again and again. He'd have us know, as J.C. Ryle commented, that we can never think too highly of love, attach too much weight to it, or labor too much to practice it. And Jesus doesn't just demand that we love, he demonstrates real love for us. And so we see that Jesus loves us, so we'll love one another. That's the big idea here, this whole passage. We must love one another as he loved us. Jesus loves us so that we'll love one another. See, repetition. Now be careful, because we're tempted. This is so familiar to many of us that we are tempted to hear this command and immediately apply it to other people. Right? To think things like, oh yeah, they should be apologizing to me or forgiving me, or they really need to stop being so angry, or they should be contributing more to our church, or, you know, I've served before, now it's someone else's turn, and on we go. But no, we need to consider how we ought to love one another as Christ has loved us. How we are not loving well, where we need to grow, or where God is at work in us. Back in verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Incredible. Incomprehensible. Amazing love. How can it be? But now he goes, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we're not so quick with the hallelujahs. We think, unreasonable, impossible. How could it be? Like, loving like Christ loved can seem insurmountable to us. How could we ever live up to this standard? Like, on one level, we can't. It's beyond us. No matter how much I try to love you, I won't love you as much as Christ did. He loved us when we were completely unlovely, when we were enemies. Like, that's unthinkable. Yet, despite the fact that we can't reach this goal perfectly, he still sets the standard out for us to aspire to and to aim for. But no wonder God sent us a Savior to save us and a Spirit to help us. With God purifying us and working in us, changing us, we can in truth obey this commandment. And increasingly so. In fact, 1 John 4 says that God perfects his own love in us and through us. Let's take heart, though, that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he didn't do first. Right? He wants us to love one another, but he loved us first, giving us both the example and the motivation to obey this commandment. I was a little bit horrified this week when I heard the lyrics of a new song by a formerly Christian artist who sang about everyone in the world like this. This is love. There is nothing that divides us from this boundless love divine. Okay, in Christ, that's true. But outside of Christ, sin does divide us from God's love. I guess it shouldn't surprise me, though, that heretic's going to heresy. But the part that was most disturbing was the conclusion of this song. It said, this is love. So the definition of love, this is love, this my mind, this my breath, this our life, this our death. What? No. We are not love. We don't mystically find love within ourselves. On the contrary, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, we're going to spend the rest of this time today considering how Jesus loves us. Okay? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. John 15 tells us so and tells us how Jesus loves us from his own mouth. So I want to show you four ways that Jesus loves us in order to motivate our love for one another, all right? First, Jesus loves us, so we'll love one another, and he loves us as our substitute. He loves us as the ultimate, greatest, substitutionary sacrifice. He is our substitute. And when we hear the word substitute today, we might think of substitutes in sports, like a basketball or football player coming off the bench, taking someone else's place in the game, or perhaps a substitute teacher who replaces your normal teacher for a time. But I want you to picture something else today. I want you to imagine being on death row, and deservedly so. Done something, you deserve death. And someone coming and saying, I want to take their place in death. Substitute me for them. Or picture a hero, perhaps a superhero, swooping in to save the day from some existential threat. Okay, fighting off the bad guys, stopping the destruction, but losing their life in the process. Now listen to how Jesus describes the greatest possible love in verse 13. It says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends or for those he loves. Greater love has no one than this. That just means no one has a greater love than this. This is the pinnacle, the apex, the zenith. This is peak love, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, think about it. Almost no one would deny that sacrifice is the epitome of love, and that life itself is the greatest or the highest form of sacrifice. We see it baked into our collective consciousness as a culture. Right? One movie or book or show or after another, like our stories that we make echo the greatest story. From Baloo saving Mowgli, to Anna saving Elsa, to Iron Man or Black Widow, to Harry Potter, to Baymax, to Obi-Wan, to Gandalf, to Spock, to Bing Bong. Even in very non-Christian works, heroes die so others won't. We all know instinctively the highest form of love is sacrifice, even unto death. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus' disciples didn't realize yet that he was about to do this himself. He was going to die on behalf of his friends the very next day. God's love would reach its climactic, greatest expression on the cross. In the Father sacrificing the Son sacrificing himself, which doubled as the Son substituting himself in death for those he loved. Like, we were the ones that deserve to die. We are the ones who are destined to die, left on our own. But Jesus came to live the life that we should have lived, yet failed to live. Though he had no sins for which to die, he died in our place under God's judgment before rising from the dead, triumphing over our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. The world has never seen a greater display of love than in Jesus. There is no greater love. Do you know this love? Have you seen the lengths and depths God went to love you? Have you believed that Jesus really did live, die, and rise again? Have you received his mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, his loving care in your life? If not, what are you waiting for? There is no greater news than this for you. There is no greater grace, no greater life-changing truth, no greater gift that could be offered you, no greater affection or acceptance, and all of it can be yours through faith in Christ. And believer, have you grown numb to the greatness of this love? Does it move you still? Do you recognize how this love should fill us with confidence, peace, joy, endurance, so much more? After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, who can bring any charge against you? Who will ever condemn you? What or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, so loved by God, we ought to live with a deep-set love for others, particularly fellow believers. As 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, not many of us will likely actually literally die for someone else, but we must all die to ourselves, living sacrificially for one another. The opposite of laying down our lives, if you think about it, would be clinging to our lives, clinging to all that's ours, refusing to share with those in need, not sacrificing for the sake of others, maybe our schedules or our finances for someone else, always talking, never listening, always keeping to ourselves in private, growing angry or bitter inside, not forgiving, not giving, not serving, not praying for others. Positively, what does this look like? Loving others will always mean the sacrifice of something. Whether our pride, our wealth, our time, our energy, our attention, our privacy, our comfort, our priorities, our getting even, our grudges, our winning, or our rights. Think through 1 Corinthians 13 with me. Famous love chapter. If love is patient, it means that we have to sacrifice our time and our tempers. If love is kind, it means we give up the habit or the right to be nasty or cruel to others. If love doesn't envy, we sacrifice our yearnings or our dreams for what others have. If love doesn't boast, we stop putting ourselves above others in our speech. If love is not arrogant or rude, we won't emulate popular figures of the day who are constantly insulting, cursing, or demeaning others, which may mean a sacrifice of popularity or status. If love doesn't insist on its own way, we must be okay with others getting their way. If love is not irritable, means crucifying our yelling at family members. If love is not resentful, means doing hard heart work to make sure we forgive. If love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, we'll sacrifice our comfort or reputations to keep speaking the truth in love. If love rejoices with the truth, we should be encouraging and celebrating others more than we do ourselves. If love bears all things, it means putting up with a lot of negative stuff from others. If love believes all things, it means believing the best about them, not jumping to conclusions or interpreting things uncharitably. If love hopes all things, means believing that God is at work in them too. If love endures all things, means going through tough times together. And if love never ends, means never giving up on a Christian relationship, no matter how hard it is. You see? Love always will cost you something. It's always a sacrifice. But if Christ so sacrificially substituted himself for us, we can follow in his footsteps. And in countless daily, small or big ways, echo the greatest love ever seen. So Jesus loves us as our substitute. But his love becomes much more personal than that. He doesn't just die in our place in the past and then disappear. No, he wants to be an ongoing, intimate, core part of our lives, which is an unimaginably glorious privilege for us. See, he loves as our friend. Jesus shows his love as the greatest ultimate friend we could ever have. Right after saying how the greatest love lays down its life for friends, Jesus says this in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now that doesn't mean his friendship with us is conditional upon our faithfulness. Obedience doesn't make people Jesus' friends. It's what characterizes his friends. After all, look what he says next, that their friendship was already a done deal. In verse 15, No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In chapter 13, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said that they should serve as he had served. But now he says their relationship was much closer than servants with a master. Like, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what its master is doing. A servant relationship is a contractual or a legal obligation. There's not necessarily any intimacy, closeness, or confiding in each other. But that's not the relationship Jesus wants with us. He wants friends. "But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That's crazy on a whole number of fronts. For one, compare this to other religions, almost all of which have distant and demanding gods. And they'll give the orders from afar, but won't draw near in love, let alone friendship. There's always a strong boundary between us and the gods, transcendence, but not nearness. But in Jesus, we have the transcendent creator coming down to our level and pursuing a close personal relationship with us. That is scandalously intimate. And yet in no way does Christ being our friend diminish his awesome holiness. No, Jesus is not your homeboy or your BFF. He hasn't made us equals. We still worship him. Yet, if friendship is partly defined by affection, then there can be no greater friend than Jesus. Right? Which of your friends has better stuck by you than Jesus has, through good or bad? And think of what a special experience it is when anyone calls you their friend, identifies you as a friend. Friends aren't stuck with you like family members are. Friends don't just happen to be around you like mere acquaintances or peers or coworkers. No, friends choose to be part of your life. They want you to be part of theirs. Through some common interest or passion, your hearts are drawn together, and how special it is when a true and lasting friendship is discovered. Like, I don't even consider every one of you to be my friends. I want to, and I hope I do love you. But I don't, and I can't let you all in on the most inner circle of my life. There's only so much of me to go around. Not so with Jesus. There is plenty of breadth and length and height and depth in him to go around. And how incredible it is that the God of the universe want me as a friend. Dane Ortlund asks, "What if you had a friend at the center of your relationship circle whom you knew would never raise his eyebrows at what you share with him, even the worst parts of you? All our human friendships have a limit to what they can withstand. But what if there were a friend with no limit, no ceiling on what he would put up with and still want to be with you?" That's what we have in Jesus. Tim Keller has said that besides common passion, there are two key features of real friendship: transparency and constancy. Transparency and constancy. Real friends always let you in and they never let you down. And it's the transparency that Jesus was stressing here in John 15. It says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's let us in mind-blowing ways. All the Father told him, he shared with them. Told him, he shared with them. And as an aside here, this doesn't mean that God the Son wasn't all-knowing himself. It just means that in his humanity, Jesus shared everything the Father gave him to share. Like, what do you choose to share with people around you? With acquaintances, you'll have casual conversations, make small talk. With online friends, you'll share your interests, your activities, pictures of your food. But how about with your friends IRL in real life, sitting across the table from you over a meal? What will you share with them? There's not much, if anything, you won't talk about with them, right? Jesus has made God known to us to the extent and the effect that we are his in real life friends. He hasn't held anything back from us. He's told us all kinds of intimate details. Like, think of it this way. A king of a nation can demand obedience from all his subjects. His servants are simply told what to do, and they must do it, no questions asked. But his friends, well, they enjoy his confidence. He informs them of his thinking. So that while they too obey, they obey with a full understanding of their king's heart. Jesus, as our friend, is still our Lord who's to be obeyed, but now we obey out of love with an understanding of his motives, his plans, and his purposes in our life. And that makes it so much easier to obey and follow him. As Dane Ortlund also says, incredible, the triune God brings us into his plans to restore the universe. He makes us part of his inner circle. He informs us of what he is doing and welcomes our participation in it. What are some of the implications of this? Well, for one, if we're his friends, it means we can come to him with a familiarity and a boldness in prayer. He has shared everything with us. We can now share everything with him. Pouring out our hearts, disclosing all our secrets, letting him know the real us. If we're his friends, it also means we have a source of comfort in any kind of trouble or sorrow, or in loneliness as well. He was betrayed by a close friend, but he will never betray us. For he has the other mark of a true friend, constancy. But if we believers are all his friends, together, we're all in this, then true loneliness should be a rarity among us as well. If he has loved us like this, shouldn't we likewise seek to love others as friends? Do you have some people in your life who you can be completely transparent with? Or who think of you as a safe person to be transparent with themselves? And do you have some constant Christian friends who will stick with you no matter what? Don't take that for granted. And aim to be that constant friend for others. So, if we are so loved by God that we are actually befriended by him, should we then think highly of ourselves, being proud of our privileged place in God's plan? Not at all. Right, Jesus lets us into his inner circle by grace, entirely by grace. It's not because we are wiser, better, more gifted, or more righteous than anyone else. Listen to what he says, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I could have phrased this point in several different ways. I settled on this one. He loves as our source. His love is seen in the way he is the initiating source of our everything. Okay, he is the source of truth and revelation, as verse 15 implied. In verse 16, we see he is the source of our salvation. Theologians call it our election. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, we do experience something of a choice to follow Jesus, but that only happens after he first chooses us. He chose us. We didn't initiate our relationship with him. And truth is, we never would have if he didn't intervene in our hearts. So this is really something to praise the Lord for, not be bothered by. He's also the source of our fruit, returning to the vine and branches metaphor. Remember that our fruit, we talked about being any change driven by our faith, so changed attitudes, behavior, character. But if Jesus is our vine, he is what sends life coursing through our branches, enabling us to bear fruit for him. He's the source of our spiritual life and our godliness. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Specifically, fruit that abides or remains. It doesn't rot or spoil. Given that these apostles he was talking to soon started up the church, it's likely that the fruit that would abide here especially refers to evangelistic fruit or people's souls that would be saved, which means that we here today are evidence of their lasting fruit. And we have to ask now, are we participating in this mission in the world, sharing Jesus with others? But notice, verse 16 is not only Jesus' desire for us, it's Jesus' plan for us. He's appointed us to bear fruit, setting us apart in this world for his mission, and he will see it through and make sure it happens. He's the vine, after all. We're the branches. Finally, we see that he is our source of blessings and answered prayer. He finishes the verse, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We've already addressed in previous passages how Jesus could make such huge promises, but evidently these promises weren't too dangerous to repeat over and over again. The focus here in verse 16, though, is on prayers related to abiding fruit and the disciples' mission. They're connected here. So as we bear fruit, that's when God especially answers our prayers. Do we believe what Jesus says here? And do we believe that God is willing, able, and committed to answering prayer? Are we even asking? He is our source. And in this instance, in this point, we cannot love others in the exact same way he does. Because we obviously can't be the source of people's salvation or fruit or answered prayer. But we can be conduits. Can be conduits, letting God's blessings flow through us to others. Like if we have been blessed, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. And just in case we still don't get the point, Jesus goes in verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus loves us so we'll love one another. And as we close, I'll point out one final way we can see that he loves us. He loves us as our Lord. Jesus loves us as our Lord, whom we are called to obey and love. He's bookended his thoughts with a theme of love, but also with the theme of command. Right? This is my commandment, and these things I command you so that you will love one another. So always remember, he is our friend, but he never abdicates being our Lord. It just makes him a Lord unlike any other Lord we could imagine. And again, we don't emulate this exact form of love as we are not lords over one another. But what we should take away here is that his commands are an expression of his love. He has loved us and he commands us. They go together hand in hand. So one of the songs we sing here goes, he shelters us with his commands. They are for our good. They reveal his heart to us. They guide our ways. What does he command us? I mean, if you just read these passages here, to abide in him, to bear fruit, to ask in prayer boldly. But all of his commands find their heart in love. To love God and to love one another. So we'll see in the next passage, our love should stand in stark contrast to the hatred that we may see or experience in this world. While many may despise us or insult us or even try to hurt us, Jesus didn't leave us alone. He intentionally left us with each other. So the question is, will we follow his commandment and truly love one another? Will we, by the power of the Spirit, seek to live out what we've heard? No, loving one another doesn't come naturally to us at all. But thank God that loving one another has come supernaturally to us. Because love came to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your love till we overflow and the whole world knows your love. Or make us faithful to follow through. Fill us with your Spirit's power now, we pray. In Jesus' name.